2.
I'll read again verses 9 through 15. Well, the Lord willing, cover the first 9 through 12 of this today. 9 through 15, that was the section. It's describing our position in Christ. Remember that chapter 2, verse 4 through 4:1 is about our practice and our position. And the central section, 9 through 15, is describing the position that we occupy as God's children in Christ. Verse 9 of chapter 2, "For in him," that is in the Lord Jesus, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." Let's pray once more. Thank you, Father, for the victory that our Savior won on Calvary. Thank you that you've made us partakers of it, that we are complete in him, that we are accepted in the Beloved One. Father, we know that we bear great responsibilities before you, great privileges and offices that you've given to us, but these all must rest upon what you have done completely and thoroughly in the work of our Savior, and we pray that you would encourage us today as we contemplate not our work, Father, but yours. Not what you have for us to do, but what you have already done for us. Commit once more our time to you in our Savior's name. Amen. As you read through this section, you notice in the first few verses, several times, Paul says, "You are something in Christ." Verse 10, "You are complete in him." Verse 11, "In whom also you are circumcised." In whom you are circumcised. You are circumcised in him. You are complete in him. You are circumcised in him. Verse 12, in our version, "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him." And in fact, the wherein there should be, I think, understood in the sense of in whom. The translators have understood the prepositional phrase as referring to baptism, but I think it's one more of the set that refers to the Lord. You are complete in him. You are circumcised in him. You are risen in him and together with him in baptism. So there are three statements in verses 9 through 12 to talk about what we are in him, in Christ. We said this has to do with our position. Position is the theologian's word. The biblical phrase is we are in Christ. We have a certain posture, a certain position, being in Christ. That means we are complete, we are circumcised, we are baptized. If we are God's children by faith in the Lord Jesus, these three things are true of us. They're true of every Christian. And they're not true of anybody who's not a Christian. They rest not on our work, but on what God has done. And so in the next three verses, 13 to 15, we learn what God has done in order to make these things true of us. So here we have three statements about what God has done. In verse 13, "You hath he quickened." God has quickened us. He's made us alive. In verse 14, "He took out of the way the handwriting of ordinances which was against us." He took it out of the way. In verse 15, he made a show of principalities and powers openly. If you want to speak grammatically, what we're doing here is looking for the verb clauses that have finite verbs as opposed to participles or infinitives. So we're not looking for the ing verbs or the to this or to that verbs. We're looking for the verbs that make complete independent clauses, the finite verbs. There are three of them in verses 13 to 15, each with several participles modifying it. But that enables us to get the three fundamental points here in the paragraph. And in the first part, there are actually five independent clauses, or five finite verbs, three of them in verses 9 and 10. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. But then in the subsequent two verses, we have only two finite verbs, both with the subject you. And so overall, there are three clauses that capture our attention in verses 9 through 12. You are complete in him. You are circumcised in him. You are risen in him. And all the other verbs you'll see are participles or infinitives that modify these. So that's enough of the grammar. If you followed that, fine. If you didn't follow that, I simply want you to understand that when you approach a passage like this, I don't just pull these points out of the air the way people in Colon the last part of this week were pulling cards and cigarettes and rabbits and doves out of the air. There is a grammatical reason that I believe Paul wants us to see three things in verses 9 through 12 and three things in verses 13 to 15, and he expresses that in the form of the verbs. And if you'd like to understand that better, then we can sit down afterwards and we can look in more detail at the different kinds of verbs and how they fit together. In fact, these three things match up rather nicely. The fact that we are complete in him in verse 10 has to do with his having made a show of principalities and powers in verse 15. Our circumcision in verse 11 goes along with the doing away with the indictment against us in verse 14. And our resurrection with him in baptism in verse 12 is what he has accomplished in verse 13 by quickening us together with him. So it's a chiastic arrangement. Three things that are true of us in Christ, three things that God has done to make those true. Because our position does not rest on anything we do. It is something that God has done to us, for us, in Jesus Christ. Today, Lord willing, we'll just look at the three statements of what we enjoy in Christ, verses 9 through 12. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the three things that God has done to make these true. All right then, the three things that are true of us. First of all, we are complete. You are complete in him, Paul says, and he surrounds this statement with two statements about the Lord Jesus. First, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And second, he is the head of all principality and power. These are two statements about Christ's completeness. Internally, he has all the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in him in bodily form. And externally, he is the head over all principality and power. And so considering his superiority, his strength, his eminence, then we can see that we are complete in him, because being in him, we enjoy all the authority, all the preeminence that he enjoys. And we have to start by contemplating his completeness, and then we can see our own. The theme here is very much like John 1:16. Of his fullness have all we received. And so we're given here Christ's fullness, and then we are taught that we have received that fullness. We are complete in him. How is Christ himself complete? What is his completeness? What is his eminence here? Internally, in verse 9, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I don't know of any statement in Scripture that makes clearer the union of the divine and human natures of the Lord Jesus Christ than this one verse right here. And so it repays our contemplation. First of all, we are told that all of the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him. Now you have to be careful not to confuse that with all the fullness of God dwelling in him. In fact, all the fullness of God dwells in us, or is in the process of coming into us. Look at Ephesians 3:19. Two very similar verses, and yet so different. Paul prays here for the Ephesians in chapter 3, verse 19, that they might know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. You Christians can be filled with all the fullness of God. You might look at that and then come over to Colossians 2, verse 9, which says that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you might say, well, Christ is the same as we are. All the fullness of God will come into us. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him. What's the difference? A very important difference. Think of the blueberries I ate for breakfast this morning. Very good blueberries. Oh, very good blueberries. Excellent blueberries. All the fullness of those blueberries is in me right now. But all the fullness of blueberry-ness is not in me. I can have blueberries in me, but I don't have blueberry-ness in me. I'm not blue, I hope. I might be sweet and tangy at the same time, but not in the same sense that a blueberry is, and I'm certainly not between a quarter and a half an inch in diameter. Having blueberries in you and having blueberry-ness in you are two different things. If you have blueberries in you, you are the container for the blueberries. You are therefore an eater of blueberries. If you have blueberry-ness in you, you must be a blueberry, because you now are a container for the characteristics of a blueberry. And if you have all the attributes of a blueberry, you are a blueberry. Having all the fullness of God in you and having all the fullness of the Godhead or deity in you. This is the abstract word here, the characteristics of God. That's what our Lord is said to possess. We can have God in us. That doesn't make us God. That makes us indwelt by God in the person of the Holy Spirit. But having all the characteristics of God in oneself, that's what our Savior is said to have. And that makes him God. In no way is he secondary to God. That's the point that Paul is trying to make here. All that God is, he is. All the characteristics of God are true of him. And thus he could say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. This is why the New Testament freely applies to him the title Lord, which is the Old Testament term, Jehovah. The apostles, devout Jews that they were, did not hesitate to ascribe to Jesus of Nazareth the name Jehovah. That was blasphemy as far as the unsaved Jews were concerned, and they understood them correctly. They were claiming that in Jesus dwell all the characteristics of godliness. Paul emphasizes this point because the false teachers apparently were trying to reduce Jesus to no more than one of a series of angelic intermediaries between man down here and God up here. Here's God and here's man. And the Lord Jesus is somewhere in this rank, perhaps very, very high, but not all the way up at God's end. Paul starts off by saying, not all the way up at God's end. All the fullness of the Godhead, of deity, dwells in him. He is equal to God. He has all the characteristics of God. Looks like a duck, walks like a duck, quacks like a duck, lays eggs like a duck. It's a duck. If you have all the characteristics of something, all of them, then you must be that which is thus characterized. And this is what's being said of our Savior here. All the characteristics of the Godhead dwell in him. Not only do they dwell in him, but they dwell in him bodily. They dwell in him in physical form. He is not just an apparition. He is not a ghost. He is a man. All the characteristics of deity dwell in him bodily, in a bodily manner. And here we have the other end of the extreme. So up at this extreme, he is equal with God, has all the characteristics of God. All the fullness of deity dwells in him. At the other extreme, it dwells in him bodily, in a body, not just in an angelic manifestation of some form. So you see how Paul is just cutting off this entire Gnostic hierarchy at both ends, just as he does in Timothy when he writes, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, himself man, man Christ Jesus. God, man, Jesus Christ ties the two together. The days when that Job sought to stand between man and God lay a hand upon both of them. The humanity of Jesus Christ is not much called into question in our day. Today you are far more often encounter challenges to his deity. In the New Testament age, his humanity was challenged. John, in his first epistle, twice and once in his second epistle, mentions this false teaching and urges the church to recognize true believers as those who confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Anyone who does not say that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is an antichrist. True man, true God, and this fullness of the Godhead dwells, present tense, in him bodily. This is not just a historical fact. Paul is not just saying, once upon a time, God came to earth and came into the Lord Jesus. He's not focusing at the moment of incarnation. He's looking at something as a present truth. Right now, our Lord in heaven is a man who wears a human body. It's a glorified human body, one that's been raised from the dead. It's not subject to the limitations that we're subject to, but it's still a human body. He could eat a piece of fish and a honeycomb. He could invite his disciples to touch him. That's important for us because, as the apostle tells us in Hebrews, we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Our high priest is one of us, still one of us, as we shall be when our bodies are raised from the dead. He wore a human body in weakness. He now wears one in glory. And Philippians tells us that the day is coming when he's going to change our vile bodies and make them like unto his glorious body. He's going to transform us, make us like that human body that he now wears in glorified form in heaven. So that's the internal completeness of Christ. All the fullness of the deity dwells in him in bodily form. And externally contemplate his authority. He is the head of all principality and power. Or another translation for these words would be rulers and authorities. The word is used in two senses in the New Testament. It's used in Titus chapter 3, which tells us that as Christians we are to be subject to principalities and powers. We're to be obedient to the civil magistrates, the mayors and governors and presidents that God has placed over us, or kings, or emperors, whatever we might happen to be living under. So we are subject to principalities and powers, that is, earthly magistrates. But in Romans chapter 8, the term is also used to refer to angels, to angelic beings that have authority over the world. Ephesians chapter 6 also, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, having said, not against flesh and blood, Paul must mean by principalities and powers something other than mayors and governors and kings and presidents. He must mean angelic beings, spirit beings. In this regard, the Old Testament is helpful to us. Daniel chapter 10 records a battle that God's angel Gabriel had with other angelic beings that kept him occupied for 3 weeks. He describes those other angelic beings as the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. What in the world do Persia and Greece have to do with angels? What prince of Persia, what prince of Greece could hold Gabriel, one of heaven's high angels, and delay him 3 weeks on an errand on which the Father had sent him? Well, no earthly prince. These are angelic princes. These are the angels that stand behind the countries of the world. Daniel chapter 12 mentions another one. That's Michael. Who's Michael's country? What country does Michael stand for? Israel. Israel. Michael's country is Israel. In fact, those are the three that we know. Well, there's a fourth one as well. There's a fourth one in Ezekiel chapter 28. There's a contrast between the Prince of Tyre and the King of Tyre. The Prince of Tyre is said to be only a man. The King of Tyre is described as the anointed cherub that covers, who was in Eden, the garden of God. Now, what angel do you know about being in Eden, the garden of God, in whom iniquity was discovered, which is what the passage goes on to say? Well, that's only Satan. He's the only one that fits that bill. So we know of four countries that have angels behind them. Tyre, Persia, Greece, and Israel. We know that of those four, three are wicked. One is Satan, and the angels of Persia and Greece fought with Gabriel, so it's hard to imagine them being righteous. They must be on the other side if they're fighting with Gabriel. We know of one that is a good angel, and it's Michael, who stands for Israel. I think from this, it's reasonable to conclude that each nation on earth has an angel associated with it. I don't know why God would single out Persia, Greece, and Tyre to have angels, if Rome didn't have one, and England didn't have one, and Germany, and France, and the United States, and Texas at one time when it was an independent republic. However, the same line of reasoning leads us to conclude that the angelic beings that stand behind earthly kingdoms are going to be wicked spirits, with the exception of Israel. Michael is striving for the nation Israel and will be responsible for their ultimate ascendancy during the millennium. But the spiritual powers behind all the other nations of the earth, I believe, are satanic in their orientation, and that will be a big help to Antichrist in gathering all things together in the final great conflict, because he's got his angelic minions already in place to direct these nations toward him. Well, principalities and powers, political rulers, physical rulers, the angelic beings over them, what do we learn here about our Savior? He is the head of all principality and power. Now, that ought to make you excited. That ought to be a good thing to know, that our Savior is the head over this whole shooting match. And I don't care how powerful they are, he's on top of all of them. See, internally, in him dwells all the fullness of deity in bodily form. Externally, he is the head over all principality and power. And what does this mean for us? You are complete in him. Or more accurately, you are in him complete. You are in this wonderful Savior, this one who embodies all the characteristics of deity in the form of a human, this one who is in the position of headship over all principality and power, and you are in him, and therefore you are complete. Now, I spent a lot of time on this word complete, trying to figure out what it means. You see, there are three statements in this paragraph. You are complete, you are circumcised, you are baptized, or you are risen with him in baptism. And I was trying to see if completeness might refer to some ceremony, some ritual comparable to circumcision or baptism, so that he might be alluding here to three rituals. I can't substantiate that hypothesis. There's a good example of a sermon point that tried to happen and just couldn't. So we'll leave it there. However, I did find there's only one place where this verb form appears in the New Testament used in this way, that is used of a person saying, I am complete. The word actually means to be full. The perfect passive participle of the verb to fill up. I am filled up. I have been filled up, and as a result, I am full. Or, you have been filled up, and as a result, you are full. That's the form that's used here. The first person, I am full, is used in Philippians 4:18. Paul is thanking the Philippians for the gift that they have sent him by the hand of Epaphroditus, and he says, I have received all and abound. I am full. I am complete, having received Epaphroditus the things that you sent me. I don't need anything. I've got everything I need. That's what Paul was saying to them. Don't worry about me. I'm here in this Roman jail, but I have everything I could possibly need. Your wonderful gift in offering a sweet savor to God provided for what I need. God takes care of me. Everything is hunky-dory. I am complete. I am filled up. I am full. That's what he's saying about us. You are in him, and therefore you are complete. You've received far more than a few food items, maybe some garments, some items of clothing, some books that Epaphroditus might have brought to Paul. You have the Lord Jesus Christ. You are in him. You have God's gift of salvation in him. You're complete. What more do you need? All things necessary for life and godliness, you've got it. No one can touch us or challenge us or hurt us unless he permits it for his greater glory and for our blessing. After all the fullness of deity dwells in him. He's the head over all principality and power, over all rulers and all authorities. And we in him, we are in him, complete. I told you about the joke we used to say back in elementary school or high school. A bunch of us would be standing around talking, and a little disagreement might come up. And I might say to somebody with whom I disagree, "You want to fight me, buddy?" And with a real mean look on my face. And if they looked as though they might take me up on it, then I would point to one of my friends who would be much larger and more athletic than I and say, "Well, here's me, buddy. Go fight me, buddy." That's the way we are spiritually. Satan comes to battle against us, and, you know, he fools us into thinking that it's our battle. Doesn't he? Has it ever happened to you? And you say, "Oh, golly, I got to get down there and wrestle with him in the mud, and I got to fight with him." No, you don't. My Savior is the head of all principality and power, and that includes Satan, the king of Tyre. So when he comes and challenges us to conflict, send him to the boss. Don't fuss with him. Send him to the management. I think that's one of our greatest points of being hurt, is when we insist on fighting the battles the Lord's already won for us. And we don't just recognize that Christ has completed that victory for us and claim it. This is something here accomplished. You are in him, complete. That's the perfect tense again. Something that has been done in the past, and now its effects continue. You are now full because you have been filled up in him. Ephesians talks about a continual process of becoming full of all the fullness of God. There is an aspect of that in our Christian life. But even the youngest Christian, the newest believer, has this now. You are in him, and therefore you are complete. You have all you need. Learning to use it may take you a while, but you've got it. You've got it. That's the first thing that's true of us, in him. You are in him complete. Verse 11, second thing about him. In whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What is this circumcision without hands? Now, Paul in Romans 2:29 makes a very interesting distinction between those who are Jews who are circumcised after the flesh and those who are circumcised in the spirit, in the heart. He's distinguishing outward hypocritical religion from an inward relationship with God. And he's saying it's one thing to have the physical impurity removed as a symbol, which is what circumcision was. It's entirely another thing to have spiritual impurity removed and stand in a right relationship with God. Now, Paul didn't invent that. The first reference to spiritual circumcision appears in Deuteronomy chapter 10. And again in Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses refers to it, and Jeremiah several times, and Ezekiel once, talk about the need to be circumcised in heart, to be circumcised in spirit. The unsaved nature is corrupt. It's opposed to God. It's this body of flesh he's talking about here. You have to put off the body of the sins of the flesh. It must be removed if we're to lead holy lives. And this kind of circumcision he calls the circumcision of Christ. It's not the physical circumcision that Abraham or Moses practiced. It's not the physical circumcision that the Judaizers were practicing. The book of Galatians is written to address a group of false teachers who are running around saying that to become a Christian you must first accept physical circumcision, in other words, convert to Judaism, and then, as a Jew, you can be a Christian. That question was resolved in a discussion among the apostles in Acts chapter 15, where they determined that Gentiles do not have to become Jews in order to be Christians. And then, of course, in Acts chapter 20, the other shoe dropped, And they had another conversation where they decided that Jews don't have to become Gentiles and abandon their Jewishness in order to become Christian. Because being a Christian is something independent of whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. A new thing that God has formed. So this is not the circumcision of Abraham or the circumcision of Moses. It is the circumcision of Christ. And it is putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, putting away the flesh that drags us down. That's been done. This has happened, in whom also you are circumcised. The body of the sins of the flesh has been done away, positionally. Now again, it may be a challenge to us to take advantage of that, to reckon on that, but it's what God has done for us. How did he do it? Well, he describes that using another figure in verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Paul says, how is it that the body of the sins of the flesh got removed? Well, that's one of the things that's pictured in baptism, which also pictures our resurrection together with Christ. We should look again at the passage that Ron referred to earlier, Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 3. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. There's that phrase, body of sin, like the phrase body of the sins of the flesh that we saw in Colossians. Our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him, for in that he died unto sin once. In that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon yourselves, count on this, believe this to be true, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 3, we were baptized into his death, buried with him by baptism, that as Christ was raised up, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now we think of baptism primarily as a physical ceremony by which the candidate is immersed beneath water, and that is a picture of death, burial, and resurrection, as Paul states here. Death is pictured in the suspension of breath. You can't breathe when you're underwater. And to stop breathing in the Bible is to die. Life, the Old Testament word for life, means breath. So, spirit in the New Testament, breath, wind. God made man a living soul by breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. So when you stop breathing, it's a picture of death. You go under the water and you're out of sight. And that's a picture of burial, as Abraham said of Sarah, bury my dead out of my sight. I'll comment it to you, the one church that I was in that had a glass front on the baptistry so that you could see the candidate when they went under the water. They didn't... really fully appreciate, I think, the symbolism of the ritual. And I think I would counsel them to put some wrapping paper across the front of the glass or otherwise black it out, because you don't want to see the person when they're under. They're buried. They're in the tomb. And then, risen again, coming out of the tomb, resuming breathing, picture of resurrection. That's what the symbolism of baptism is all about. But it is a symbol of a deeper spiritual reality. It's the Holy Spirit, not water, that baptizes us into the person of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And that's true of every one of us, whether we've been baptized by water or not. If we're a believer, God's Spirit has baptized us into the body of Christ. You see, just the circumcision could be outward or inward. It was a physical ritual, but then there was a spiritual reality of rolling away the body of the sins of the flesh. So with baptism, there's an outward ceremony. that millions of people have gone through without knowing anything of the real spiritual baptism into the person of Christ. The fact that you've been baptized in water doesn't make you a Christian. If you are a Christian, you should be baptized in water because the Lord commands it. It's a mark of obedience to Him. But by itself, it doesn't do anything. It's the imagery of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You'll notice here in Colossians, it's said to result from the faith of the operation of God, which raised Him from the dead. We are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. This is something that takes place as a faith transaction between us and the Lord. He's not speaking here primarily of the physical, although he recognizes the physical symbol. He's speaking of our identity with Christ. Now, I'd like to spend the last few minutes this morning talking a little bit more about the relationship between circumcision and baptism. Let's just briefly recapitulate what we've seen here. There are three things that are true of us because we are in Christ. They're true of every believer, no matter how immature or young we may be. The first is that we are in Him complete. To us come the benefits that He enjoys by possessing all the attributes of the Godhead and by being in a position of supremacy over all principality and power. That's the one in whom we are. We have everything. We need nothing. We are complete in Him. Second, we have been circumcised in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. That old sinful nature has been put to death. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. It's a done deal. Again, sometimes we allow this old corpse now that's been put to death to keep carrying it around with us. We ought not to do that. But it's beaten. It's defeated. It's done with. And finally, not only changing his metaphor now from circumcision to baptism, not only have we done away with that old life, not only have we been buried with Him, we've also been risen to a new life, just as God raised Christ from the dead. Now, the passage very closely ties together circumcision and baptism, doesn't it? It says, in circumcision, you put off this body of the sins of the flesh. Well, that's what baptism deals with, according to Romans chapter 6. And it goes on to say, buried with Him in baptism. The Reformed churches find in this passage two truths. Well, they one truth and they make a conclusion from it. The first truth they see in this passage is that baptism is the New Testament equivalent of circumcision. They reason like this. Circumcision was the seal of the Old Covenant. Baptism is the seal of the New Covenant. Baptism replaces circumcision. And they see this passage as stating that baptism now does what circumcision used to do. Then they go on a step further from that and they say, now to whom was circumcision applied? Well, if you were a Gentile and you became a Jew, you had to be circumcised. So it was applied to new converts. But it was also applied to little children, those who were born into the nation of Israel. Therefore, where should we use baptism? We should apply it to new converts and to the children of believing parents. And they base this on the notion that circumcision and baptism are the seals or signs of their respective covenants and that baptism has replaced circumcision. The important thing to notice in thinking about this is that circumcision is not the seal of the old covenant, nor is baptism the seal of the new covenant. The Old Testament does talk about seals of covenants. There are three Old Testament covenants for which the Old Testament identifies a seal. There is the covenant that God made with Noah. And the sign or the seal of that covenant was the rainbow. God felt this is the sign of the covenant, sign or seal of the covenant. Oat is the Hebrew word. Oat. So is the rainbow. For whose covenant was circumcision the sign? To whom did God give circumcision? Abraham. Genesis chapter 17. Now that is very, very important for reasons you're going to see in just a second. The covenant theological argument about circumcision and baptism is based on the idea that circumcision is the sign of the covenant at Sinai. It is nowhere called that. It was the sign of the covenant with Abraham. There is a sign for the covenant at Sinai. What is it? The law is closely involved, but there's one particular law that Moses singles out in Exodus chapter 31, verses 13 and 17, and that is the Sabbath day. Sabbath day is the sign of the covenant on Mount Sinai. What is the sign, do you suppose, of the new covenant? Now, we can't use the word oat or sign anymore in the New Testament, but I think Scriptures come closest to giving us such an indication in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In whom also you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. He is our seal. He is our earnest. That is the down payment, the sign, the symbol that God is going to complete the work of redemption that he's already started in our hearts. That's the Holy Spirit. Baptism isn't the sign or seal of any covenant. It is a ritual act that we've been commanded to celebrate, just as we're commanded to celebrate the Lord's Supper. But neither one is the seal or sign of the covenant. The closest we come to that, I think, is in the Holy Spirit. So, first of all, it's misleading to say that circumcision is the sign of Sinai and baptism is the sign of Calvary and that baptism replaces circumcision. It's misleading for that reason. It's also misleading because the covenant with which circumcision really is associated, the covenant with Abraham, is a covenant that was not done away. It was not broken. It was not abrogated. Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, talking about the Abrahamic covenant. Look at verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, that is the Abrahamic covenant, the law which was 430 years after cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. The Abrahamic covenant was not done away by Mount Sinai. It was not done away by Calvary. In fact, in some sense, we live under Abraham's covenant today because it is the covenant of promise, the covenant that blessing should come upon all nations through the promised seed. Of course, we now have the new covenant, which expands upon this considerably. But Abraham's covenant is not done away. So it's not a matter of Calvary replacing Mount Sinai and therefore baptism replacing circumcision. Circumcision really has to do with a different covenant entirely, which is Abraham's covenant. And it's interesting that when Paul, in Acts chapter 16, wants to pick a traveling companion, he picks young Timothy, a Jewish lad. He's a Christian. Timothy is a Christian. There's no question in anybody's mind, I think, that Timothy had been baptized already when he became a believer. It happens, though, that his father was a Greek and he'd never been circumcised. And what's the first thing Paul does with him before he takes him on his trip? He circumcises him. If baptism had replaced circumcision, why in the world is Paul off circumcising baptized Timothy before taking him off on a mission trip? For the children of Abraham, the Israelites, it's an appropriate symbol, still, of that enduring promise that God made with Abraham. It's not replaced for us as Christians by baptism. Both can be used figuratively, as in Colossians, to talk about, in the case of circumcision, putting away the body of the sins of the flesh. In the case of baptism, dying with Christ and rising up together with him. If you want to figure out who should be baptized or how they should be baptized, rather than building elaborate theological arguments on illustrative citations of the practices, which is we have in Colossians, it's much better just to study the historical records in the New Testament. And there you'll find that only believers are baptized, But over and over again, faith is the prerequisite for baptism. Faith which is difficult to ascertain in the case of a young child. And in case after case, and all will grant this, New Testament baptism was by immersion. Even those who advocate sprinkling or pouring will grant that it